5:14 through 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 talents more, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter in the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter in the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master had answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to every one who has, more shall be given, and he who has abundance, but from the one who he does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you. Well, good morning. Before I go in prayer, I just feel like we've been in all of it discourse now. This will be 4 out of 5 sermons on the all of discourse. And I know when I use that language, all of it discourse, that some of us, like, what is he talking about? All the discourse is Christ's teachings on things to come in light of the religious leaders who have rejected their Messiah. We're going to be concluding here on Easter, or the week after Easter, the Gospel of Matthew. We've been at this for almost a year and a half. And it's through these transitions of the text, sometimes it's easy to forget where we're at and what's going on. And for the first section of the book of Matthew, he has revealed Christ as the Messiah, the King, the heavens announcing his birth by the stars, the Magi from the east coming to worship him. The first 4 chapters of Matthew are articulating that he is indeed the promised one, the son of Abraham, the son of David. As you read, you see the witness and the wisdom of Christ being revealed in the Mount of Olives, not Mount of Olives, sorry, the Beatitudes, and you see him articulate the wisdom of the law. And after he's all done talking and the crowds are amazed, chapter 8, 9, and 10, he begins to do incredible miracles. The crowds are amazed. The leper comes. He's cleansed. The centurion asks to heal from a distance his son, and he heals him from a distance. He walks on water. Matthew has done great efforts for you to see who Christ is, but there is, in the midst of all of this journey, I mean, when he finally gets to Jerusalem, crowds, the millions that are there, cry out, Hosanna to God in the highest. They're thrilled he's there, and the music stops as he enters the temple. 2 to 3 days have gone by. Scribes and Pharisees have asked question after question after question. And at the end of chapter 22, the text reads, nobody dared to ask him a question and encourage no one else to ask him a question because his wisdom was making them look foolish. Jesus, seeing their unwillingness to repent, he turned, he looked at the temple, and he said, You want it? You got it. It's going to be a pile of rocks in this generation. And he walks out of the temple for the last time, and he makes his way onto Mount of Olives. He sits down, he looks over the city, And his disciples come up to him and say, "Now what? What are you going to do now?" As a result of that, Jesus articulates, and what we're trying to accomplish in five sermons, the things to come. Things are going to get bad. In fact, so bad, nations will be against nations, war, rumors of wars, famines, disease. There'll be problems outside of the church, there'll be problems inside the church. But know this, the gospel will go forth to the rest of the world. And in this generation that he speaks to, the disciples, he warns them, the abomination of desolation is going to come. And when he does, run. And while you're running, you will be prone to wander. It's like all humanity in the midst of oppression or trouble, you've tried to find another way. And he encourages those, while you're running, don't. I'm it. I'm the Messiah. And you will know when I come. And when I do come, it'll be completely obvious. The sun and the stars and the moon won't even compete with the glory when I ride on the clouds of glory. And he stops. It brings us to the tension now we look at today. In light that he is going to return, how are those who are waiting supposed to live? It's not just a text that was written just for them long ago. It has been a hope and a challenge, and I think a drumbeat throughout this whole gospel to those who hope in Christ. Be faithful to the very end. And so that in mind, my best, shortest review of the Gospel of Matthew, would you pray with me that we hit this stewardship issue right? Lord, I thank you for the grace that you do give us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, I pray that I know that there are going to be those even in this room, maybe a child, someone in elementary, maybe in middle school or high school. When it comes to running the race, going out into the world, they will leave you. For the roots have not been deep in you. Lord, I know that there are those in this room that are struggling right now. Marriages haven't gone like they're supposed to. The job hasn't been faithful like it's supposed to. It has not promised what it's what they hoped it might provide. Prone to, Lord, we feel it. Lord, I pray this morning as we look at the text of stewardship and our response in light of recognizing that the world that we live in is broken. May we be a people that are so bent on bearing fruit and not sitting on the things of which you've given us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the difference? I have to ask myself. He's a demon. And when he sees Jesus, he runs to him. He bows down in reverence before him. And he cries out with a loud voice, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Tell me, what's the difference between the one steward here who sits on the promises of God? It's interesting that the demons would show genuine understanding, fall to their knees before the one who has created them. He showed a posture of reverence. His theology was completely accurate, and yet far from God. Every time you read in the stories of the Gospels, you read the demons and their pronouncements of who Christ is, no one is left wondering, well, are they far from God or are they close to God? Everybody knows that they're far from God. And the drumbeat of this whole entire Gospel of Matthew has been, you can't just be genuine and say, yes, there's a God. You can't just have a posture of reverence towards God and maybe even be theologically accurate towards God, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were that. And throughout the entire gospel, Matthew has warned the reader over and over, it's not just enough to be religious. That does not get you in the kingdom of God. And with one last chance, with one last effort, I mean, we're going to be done with chapter 25 after next week, and the teaching's done. That's it. We're going to watch Christ go to the cross, bear our sins, and resurrect. This is the last of his last moments of his teaching. I had a professor that would say, what's most important to a man? We'll talk to him while he's on his deathbed. And in some sense, we're in, he's telling his disciples what's really important to him. And essentially, in short phrase, he is going to lay it out on the line. No fruit, no reward, period. No fruit, no reward, that's it. And you have to ask yourself, what is it that you are? What type of tree? Tree that bears good fruit? Or are you a tree that bears bad fruit? Because either, unless God does something, and a tree that bears bad fruit, unless it's changed into a good tree, it will bear no fruit that is worthwhile for God. This is what I want to do. I want to look at the two and the one. His last plea with the readers, to think that just being religious, having a right, genuine understanding of God, maybe be theologically accurate towards him, having even have a right posture to him, that in itself will not give you the right standing with God. The two and the one here are put in contrast for us to understand what is the difference between the demon and the one and the two. What makes you in, essentially? And so after we look at the point one, the one, and the two, and the one, I want to look at the pattern that has been throughout all of Matthew. And I just, for the last time this morning, I just want to hit it home. Matthew has been pleading with a regular pattern that no fruit, there's no blessing, and that's it. He's not beat around the bush. And then finally, I want to conclude with our last point is our transformation, the plea that God has set before us. So point one, let's look at the parable. The two and the one. The kingdom of God is like a man who's going to go on a journey who has his own slaves. And he entrusted his possessions to them. This is verse 14. And here you see, well, some might say, favoritism. Yeah, in some sense, maybe it is. Verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents. It's the most highly prized servant. No, that's not the idea. To one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to the other he gave 1. There is actually an account of responsibility. He's giving to all of these. You might say that there's favoritism here. No, that's not the point of the parable. The parable is that the master recognizes the ability of the servants. You recognize that a 16-year-old is capable to drive a car, whereas my youngest, who's merely 2, is not capable. You don't give her that accountability. The master, who is wise, recognizes the ability of the one which he's giving it to. And here, knowing the ability he has given each to his own ability, and just before we recognize that these, what a talent is, like 5 talents is essentially enough money to employ 100 workers for a year. So this is a large sum of money. If you take, you know, what's the average pay in Tri-Cities? $80,000. It's probably up now. I didn't go to seminary. I'm not a mathematician, but I know that's a lot of money. The second talent, still, that's enough to essentially hire 40 workers. So if you're a small business owner, you want 2 talents, or even 1 talent would give you 20 people for a year. And we'll just throw benefits in there for sure, right? The point is that everybody in this parable has a responsibility to deal with what God has given to it. The master, there's an expectation that there's been a significant investment on their part. And as a result of this investment, the master is going to call them to produce something with it. One, he's put in the investment. Two, let's look at their initial response. The two against the one, the first two, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents, he went and traded with it. And he gained 5 more talents. This is not supporting stock market investments, but I mean, it's the idea that it carries the idea of the first word, immediately. There's this expectation that the first servant recognizes that he's responsible for the resources that God has given him. As a result of this investment, he promptly responds. And if you go down to verse 17, in the same manner, carries the same language, immediately, upon investment, upon plea, upon expectation. Once the gun went off, the beginning of the race, the servant is gone to do what the master has bid him to do. I think this will be important as we continue. And as a result of that, You start to think as you read the parable, there's a rhythm developing here. Verse 16, immediately they went and they make two, more double the amount. 17, the same thing. Verse 18, contrast, but the rhythm is stopped. He who received the one talent, he went away, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Even in this is not a foreign concept to the Jewish audience. I mean, even in our own culture, there's these, growing up, I remember hearing my dad talk to my grandpa. There's a gentleman that collected those silver dollars and he would bury them. Like Jewish culture, if you don't have a bank and you want to keep safe what you have, essentially you can bury it in a private place and as a result of that, preserve the money, right? I've always wanted to go see where, like, the metal detectors. I always think that there's possibly a chance for me to find one of these jars. I have no idea where to start, though, so the problem is to be that. But here's this: what this servant had done. He does not respond like the other two, and immediately we see that the rhythm has stopped. But he who received the one talent went away, dug the hole in the ground, and hid his master. Why? Because we see the investment, we see their initial response. One, two has done one thing, and the other has hit it. Let's see what they anticipate. It's interesting. What I find interesting about this whole parable that Jesus lays out, the servants are going to show genuine reverence or a respect for the master. Right? They're going to be sincere with their relationship with the master. There's a deep desire not to dishonor. Two, they're going to all anticipate that he's going to return. And that's what prompts all of them to do what they do. But one of them is going to be called a wicked and lazy slave, whereas the other two get in. And so, what is this teaching us? One, you could all three have the same theology. All three have a similar affection, but one of them is totally off base. Look at their anticipation. Verse 19. So now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who received the five talents, he came up. He's super excited. You see, well, I think he's excited. This is what he's coming up. And he brought five more talents saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. He recognizes this is the investment. And he trusted me with this result. See, I've gained five more. The master said to him, well done. Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many more things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the second, this is repetition, he's building the pattern again. The one who had received the two talents came up and he said, Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I've gained two more. He's starting to recognize this rhythm being developed. His master said to him, same thing. Well done, verse 23, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter in the joy of your master. They're the first two anticipating. And as a result of anticipating, went and worked it out. And the measure of entrustment they've been given. And the rhythm stops again. Look at this. Verse 24. And the one who had also received the one talent came up and said, notice he doesn't even say you've entrusted me. It's like catching a kid. If I have six kids, when you catch one of them doing something wrong, you immediately begin. Some of the creative responses for why they did what they did are fascinating. When I was your age, I should have done that. That was a great response. Here, he knows he's wrong. He's been caught. He recognizes, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. What he means by that is one who cannot bear to lose your investment. I knew that as a result of giving me a large sum of money, that if I came back and gave you half a talent because I lost it, there would be consequences for me. I know you are strict. I know you are harsh. You will not have one of those who are your own squander your resources. Fascinating. As a result of understanding that, and being a man and reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed, I was afraid. So I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have it. You see, you have what is yours. This guy, if I can just break even. That's his mindset. If I can just break even, then the scales will be in my favor. That type of theology has condemned many before God for eternity. He anticipated his return. He anticipated the evaluation, and he did nothing with it. His master, verse 26. I want to get through the parable, and I want to get to the application of this. Answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You know that I reap where I do not sow, and I gather where I scatter. No, so you knew this about me. Like, we all know this. Like, if you have a good boss, I worked at a distribution facility for many years. Well, eight, I think call that many years. And during that time, Fridays and Saturdays, the boss wasn't there. Right? This is what he would take the weekends off. He had a nice schedule of Friday, Saturday, Sunday off. It's like working at Hanford, right? He had every weekend. Well, I don't know if that's true for Hanford, but he had every 3-day weekends every week. But he was smart. Because he knew, while the boss is away, the mice play, right? So he would randomly show up from time to time, and he would catch his employers not sometimes doing what he expected. And as a result of that popping in, he would find and recognize those who were lazy and those who were not. But when you knew this about the boss, that he had expectations, it prompted with you a genuine response. Even while the boss is away, you work. Because you do not know the day or the hour, whether it's Friday or Saturday, in which he might appear. Sadly, you've heard of this probably before. I think it was a Friday. We had this box that we'd throw all the leftover sofa bags and love seat bags in there. And this was early on in my employment at the job. And from time to time, we'd jump in the box and put plastic on top of it, and then somebody would walk by, and you jump up, and you scare the guy. It was really immature. And I did it. No, not Jacob. Yes, I did. I did a few things that were not good. And he showed up. And here I am in the box, and he's standing right there. I sat in that box. I hope he doesn't listen to this. I sat in that box for 20 minutes. Why? Because I knew if he caught me, there were consequences. And we do this with bosses. We know that they don't have authority to take, well, they can take my job, my pay, but God, there is this perception that he's not coming back. And Christians or whatever that speak highly of God, the goodness of God, they recognize the justice of God, and do nothing. You wicked and lazy slave. The parable will only work if you recognize the justice of God. Then you ought to have put my money. If you know who I am, bare minimum, put it in the bank. And at least on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. You could have created some investment for me. So essentially what the master is really upset is, I invested in you according to your gifts. I knew you could do something. And as a result of that, you have dishonored my wisdom by just doing what I could have done if I didn't give it to you in the first place. I could have held on to it and done nothing. I trusted you. I saw your ability to do something with it. And you have done nothing, you wicked and lazy servant. Therefore, take away the talents from him. Give it to the one who has the 10 talents. And here is his destiny. If this doesn't cause you to wonder, the first two get blessing. The second is a language which Jesus has been using throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew. Everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have abundance, but from the one who does not, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a pattern that's been throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew. It's his last time he's going to say it. If you've been with us for a year and a half, it's possible you've missed it. You didn't hear it. So let me remind you of it. Matthew 3:10. John the Baptist, who announced the arrival of the Messiah, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 7:19-20. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 13:22-23, the parable of the seeds and the sower. And the one whom the seed has sown among the thorns, this man is the one who hears the word. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of the wrath choke the word. And the worry of the world, sometimes the words just go whoop. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of the wrath chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Consequence of being unfruitful, we know this. 23, and the one whom seed will sow on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60 and some 30. Matthew 21:19. Jesus making his way to Jerusalem and seeing a lone fig tree by the road. He came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And stating to the Pharisees in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. What's the point? The pattern throughout all this gospel is, you may be like a demon who has respect for God. Your theology might be accurate. You might have genuine respect for him. But if there is no fruit that measures out that you are a genuine tree that bears good fruit, you are far from God. Essentially, the lazy, wicked slave thinks, acts, fears, just like the demons do, and his destination is much further from God. Why? Why? The fundamental breakdown we have to recognize is that God created humanity to bear fruit, to do something that glorifies God. You can have all the right understanding, you can have all the right perceptions of God, but if you don't do anything that bears fruit of that testimony, it's worthless. I found myself just like wrestling within my heart, like, don't say it, say it, don't say it, say it. But there's been this big problem. Like, I'll ask people, somebody passed away, did they know Christ? And so often, they prayed the prayer at one point. There's no hope. You could have prayed the prayer of salvation, and if there is no fruit that bears that you are changed, then what's the point? You could have gotten baptized. You can't go through the religious practices. And if you bear no fruit, your fruit tells you who you are. Idle Christianity or mediocre righteousness is nothing. to just hit neutral and hope that somehow God is going to be satisfied with that. It's not his aim. His aim that you bear fruit. This is not just a Gospel of Matthew truth. People have struggled to read James chapter 2 because James chapter 2, he's like, faith without works is dead. So let me show you. This is a all scripture truth. Even so, if it is no works, this is James chapter 2, verse 17. Some people just say, you just have to believe. No, you have to believe in so much that it bears fruit within you. You are a new creation. So James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone may say, well, we'll say to you, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. James says, he says, you do so well. He's saying, good for you. It's Jacob's paraphrase. The demons also believe this and they shake. Demons know that there's a God and they shake. And the idea that you do nothing is to prove yourself further than them. That's scary. But are you willing to recognize your foolish fellow, the faith without works is useless? Let me read it. Let me read it like Matthew would. James chapter 2. Okay. Let me read it, James's section, because it's the drumbeat of all scriptures like Matthew would write it. Even so, faith, if it has no fruit, it's dead, being by itself. But someone will say, you have faith, I have fruit. Show me your faith without fruit, and I will show you my faith by my fruit. What is he saying? Good trees, redeemed trees, bear fruit. You believe that God is one, so what? Demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish, you wicked and lazy slave, the faith without fruit is useless. The gospel is that you are a rebel against God. You are a tree that bears bad fruit wherever you go. You don't have to look far. 1-year-old, 2-year-old. A friend of mine was just saying, he was standing next to a mother. My children don't do this, so it's nice to use other people's children, right? If this is you, I'm sorry. I don't know you. Well, I do know you, but give me grace. We can identify together. The 2-year-old is angry at his mother. He says, I don't want you. Where in the world does that come from? You know, if you're a parent, you're like, all right, go ahead, bud. Fighting away. That's all of us. We come into this world despising even our parents or any authority. There's the fruit of it. And if there's any hope in the gospel is this. He takes that 2-year-old heart and he redeems it so that he might bear fruit. So that Christ satisfies this transformation by atoning our sins and granting to those who might believe in him a regeneration, a recreation, what Paul will say, a transformation within the individual that will make them capable to bear fruit. And Matthew's pleading with you. You can tell who you are. All you have to do is look at your fruit. Man, when I was in high school, I struggled with what kind of fruit am I going to produce in the midst of a world, and it's not just high school, then it's college, then it's at the workplace. What kind of fruit will I bear within the midst of the world that God has placed me in? Because in the moment, and when you are challenged by your faith, I know some of you have lost jobs because the things that they've asked you to do go contrary to Christ. And in those moments of decision where you're going, do I keep my job or do I lose my job? How am I going to pay my bills? Those moments will show the quality of your fruit as you either trust the things of the world or you trust the things of Christ. I mean, like, if you understand this, like, you could read Psalms 1 in a whole different way. Because this is not just a New Testament truth. This is an Old Testament truth. And in Psalms 1, it's pleading with you, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight, his fruit, his joy, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He loves to meditate it day and night. And then all of a sudden we get this tree. It's all scriptures about trees bearing fruit or trees bearing bad fruit. And it'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not so. Look at the contrast here. They're like chaff. Can't sustain themselves within the wind. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. How? Fruits. The way of the wicked will perish. It's the pattern of all Scripture. So what's the difference between the demon, these two trustworthy servants, slaves, and the one? The transformation within to honor the Master. They've been changed. Like, if I can, if you would listen to hear it, Matthew 12, verse 33, this is our necessary transformation, point three. If you'd hear it again, Jesus has already said this, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. So if you want to know if you have assurance, Matthew has said, if you want to know if you're right with God, what's the fruit? If you're looking for a job, is it yours that you pursue? Like, I remember being in seminary and we thought we were going to be chaplains for the Navy. And then I found out that you had to be on a boat because I was hoping to go Marine through the Navy, and I didn't want to sit in a submarine. I'm selfish. While the world destroyed, I'll be underwater. But one of the things that was so appealing to me in that, we ended up looking at Army too, what I found myself was the pursuit after money. Because they pay their chaplains. And I had a little life that just was paycheck to paycheck. And that's exhausting. In that moment, you're thinking, what am I pursuing? This is not the right thing. Now, I have nothing wrong with chaplains. Oh man, we need them. I desperately need godly chaplains. But my inward temptation was the wrong things. And when you're recognizing that, what is your response? Allowing God to call you to other things. There is a stewardship here that can only be played out unless you have genuinely been transformed. John 3:3. Nicodemus, he thinks he's in because he's religious. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again. What? Transformed. Becomes a new creation. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The only hope that we have of producing good fruits is by transformation. And how does that occur? Matthew has said it through all the testimony of it. Repent. Repent, you wicked tree-bearing fruit makers, essentially. And trust in the Lord, and He will be faithful to provide you with a transformation by the Holy Spirit, will enable you to bear fruit. It's His last plea. I think it would be unjust for you and I to just skip over it. If you were to sit and think about this before your small group, or even just before you go watch the football game this afternoon, and you were going to write down, what is my fruit? Where you start is at home. Because at home, the doors are shut. Who am I? When I'm in my room all by myself, with the computer there by myself, or the phone by myself, what is my fruit? Am I rotting? What am I producing? Do I run in the face of temptation? Now, this is not meant to be, if you don't bear fruit, this is an issue of showing, am I a bear fruit producer? The way that I talk to my children, the way that I speak to my spouse. These are evaluations. The workplace, oh man. Shouldn't say workplace. Yeah, workplace, school, whatever. How do you talk when you're in a different crowd? Do you produce the same fruit of the crowds that you just jump around with? Christ would say, you hypocrite, you shapeshifter, produced you to me fruit bearing, which proclaim my light to the world. Worthless slave. Paraphrase his tone. It should cause great fear and evaluation of where you're at. Question that I've always asked, and one thing that I've always been amazed, if my wife Beth, I didn't want to go to seminary. I grew up in Spokane, and seminary is for people that just are smart. And then I thought, viewed seminary as people that would become arrogant with their doctrine and isolate themselves. And then God says, you got to go to seminary. And I had told my wife all those years, we're not going to seminary. We bought a house, had a nice truck, nice fishing boat. Life was good. And then second child on the way. And just to hear the Lord say, no, you need to move to Dallas. It took me 2 weeks, 2.5 weeks to fight the Lord. I said, okay, I'll give you 2 years in seminary. Then to realize that seminary is 4 years. And I go to my wife, and I say, this is the doctor's office, right? She's just about ready to go visit the doctor, see how Miley's doing in the womb. And she knows something's wrong with me, because I've been wrestling. Husbands were really bad at hiding things. And she practiced with great amazement, verse 16. I remember telling her, hey, I think the Lord's calling us to seminary and move to Dallas, Texas. And she said, okay. Immediately. When Jesus calls good fruit tree producing makers, immediately respond to the will of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. You see this word pop up all over those who respond to Christ correctly. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They're casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. They're with their father. They're at work. Jesus comes up, and he said to them in verse 19, follow me. I'm going to change your career. I will make you fishermen. Verse 20. Immediately. Left their nets and followed him. What do you do when God calls you to do something? Because among all people within America, as being American society, when it comes to our money, we are the most reluctant people. I'm so thankful for you. For you have been so generous. But it's something we cling to, don't we? When God wants it, immediately. Two, our time. Man, the great idolatry, be careful. Just hear my concern. Of football. I mean, every Sunday. Today, I'm going to watch it too. I like football. But when you choose your service, or whether you're going to go or not on football, it's a worship service. The crowd is there and they're watching the service. We all have these things. I mean, video games was mine. Like, our time. There's nothing wrong with football. There's nothing wrong with money. It's just the stewardship of how we use it. Because if we don't figure this out, the destination for the all who are untransformed is, you worthless slave, it will be cast out into outer darkness in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He wants your genuine response towards him. The difference between the demon and the two faithful servants and the one is they're transformed and they're ready to bear fruit. The demon and the one, while they revere God, while they show themselves to be genuine concerning him and their theological perceptions to be accurate, they have not repented with a clear intent to see that everything that is theirs is God's and to produce a fruit of it. So I don't know where you're at. You have to ask yourself, what's my fruit? And the best way when you find bad fruit is repent. And recognize this, in this section here alone, the term that's been used most frequently is master. And if he is your master, when he calls, you go immediately. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, your last plea, for you will go on to the cross. And we recognize and we see it in your Son. At the very point of your birth, that the Father has said,